John Stott writes, "The popular image of Christ as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, simply will not do. It's a false image. To be sure, he was full of love, compassion, and tenderness, but he was also uninhibited in exposing error and denouncing sin, especially hypocrisy." And then he says something that stuck with me. He says, "Christ was a controversialist." Now, each of the stories that we read up here this morning are stories in which Jesus sparks tremendous controversy. The three incidents that were just read are really the last three in a series of five conflicts, controversies that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees. If you were here last week, you remember that the first one of those was such that when a paralytic was brought to him, he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And remember, the first thing that the scribes and the Pharisees who were there thought is, "Wait a minute, he can't say that. No one can forgive sins but God alone." That was the first controversy. And then remember, the second one took place as Jesus decided to accept a dinner invitation to a tax collector's home named Levi. And Levi was hosting Jesus, and there were all these sinners and tax collectors around. And the Pharisees saw Jesus, and they criticized him for hanging out with such deplorable company. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Hey, it's not the well who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." That's the second controversy. And now we come to three more incidents, three more controversies. Now, in all of these controversies, you might notice that the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, really, are what I would call omnipresent. These are kind of like the religious police, if you will, of Jesus' day. They're always watching, frowning, evaluating. Jesus was not just a minor irritant to them. He was a major threat to their whole way of thinking, their whole way of living. I think it's important for us to realize that these were not just a bunch of self-righteous, hypocritical losers. We can't write them off that way. These were very sincere men, like many of us are. They were truly trying to avoid sin and obey the scriptures. They didn't have a secret life. They didn't just act religious and then go off and commit adultery or steal money from the temple. They were really trying to keep God's word, to stay on the straight and narrow path. The Pharisees were what I would call white knucklers. They steered the ship of their lives with their hands clasped very tightly to the steering wheel. Many years ago, when I was just going into my second year of college, I worked one summer at a Young Life camp in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. And my job that summer was to drive a Jeep. And the Jeep was full of, I think, about 8 to 10 high school kids in the back. And my job was to drive a Jeep of high school kids from 8,000 feet where the camp was to about 13,000 feet where Young Life had built a chalet. And every day I would run several kids up and down that mountain. And that was my job for the summer. Now, the road was incredibly narrow, and it was cut into the mountain in such a way that if you lost control, you could very easily end up rolling down the mountain and endangering the lives of those kids. As a matter of fact, they don't even do it anymore because nobody will insure them. Now, we had a supervisor there that was kind of like God to me. And he put the fear of God into me that summer. And I'll never forget the first time meeting with him. He was a very intimidating figure. His name was George Chisholm. I remember him to this day. And he scared the daylights out of me. He met with us Jeep drivers and he kind of showed us the ropes and he said, "Now look at me. You need to understand that if I catch any of you screwing around on that mountain, I will send you home so fast on a Greyhound bus, you won't be able to blink." Well, I was scared to death. And so I became a white knuckler. I sat in my seat And when I drove kids up and down that mountain, I clasped that wheel so tight. If it was an orange, it would have made juice. I mean, it was bad. What made me tighten my grip? It was knowing that one false move separated me from disaster. One rock hit the wrong way could jar the wheel out of my hands. One panicked overcorrection, one second of lost concentration, any of those things could send us down a cliff, or at least could send me home on a Greyhound bus, a miserable failure. And so as a Jeep driver, I lived in a very rigid, unforgiving, moral universe where my every move was being watched. There was no place to relax, especially no place for fun. Now that is how the Pharisees lived out their relationship with God. One false move, one second of lost concentration, disaster might strike. There was no room for them to let down their guard. And you know, I've been a Christian for about 30 years, and as I've watched Christians live, I believe that a lot of Christians live like these white-knuckled Pharisees. We're so focused on not screwing up that we lose our sense of joy. We're concentrating so hard on not messing up that we even ignore the needs of the people around us. Apart from the fact that white knucklers aren't very fun to be with, they also can't take their eyes off the road long enough to realize that there might be people in the back of the Jeep who are scared as well. They're insensitive to those around them. Rules become more important than meeting human needs. Jesus Christ was not a white knuckler, and that's what created controversy. Jesus was full of joy, and people were more important than rules. He did not ignore God's law, but Jesus saw to the deeper intent of the law, and that created controversy. And this morning, I just want to ask the question, as we run through these three stories, I want to ask the question, how is it and why is it that we can be more like the freewheeling Jesus than the white-knuckled Pharisees? That's the question. In the first story, which is found in John chapter 5, starting in verse 39, Jesus is not condemned for eating with the wrong kind of people, as he was with Levi. But instead, Jesus is actually condemned for eating too much and at the wrong time. In verse 33, you'll see that the Pharisees actually compare Jesus' disciples with John's disciples. They notice the fact that John's disciples were very disciplined. They set aside time for fasting and prayer. Remember that by now, John had been placed in prison by Herod, and John was in constant threat of losing his life. Eventually he did. But I would imagine that the disciples of John were fasting at least in part because of their leader had been imprisoned and they were concerned for him. The Pharisees fasted as well, but they fasted for different reasons. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required by God in the law to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was to be a day of solemn repentance before God. As time went on, though, the Jews, and especially the very religious among them, added more and more days. Until we get to the Pharisees, and it was the Pharisees' custom to fast without water twice a week. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee who goes to the temple and prays? In Luke chapter 18, it was a parable that Jesus told. Remember his words? He prays and he says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And then what's the first thing he says? He says, I fast twice a week. And so that was a badge of his religiosity before God. So these white knucklers want to know why Jesus and his disciples don't do that. I think really they're kind of a bit resentful, because here they are just, you know, coming off a fast, they're starved to death, and here's Jesus, fresh from a big feast at Levi's house. So I think they're feeling a little jealous, actually. And maybe it was one of those set times of fasting and praying? Why aren't Jesus and his friends showing their commitment to God by fasting and praying? Come to think of it, I don't think I've ever seen him fast. What's the deal? By the way, that's not exactly true. Remember that we saw Jesus in the desert, and remember for 40 days and 40 nights, what did Jesus do? He fasted. I mean, so Jesus can fast with the best of them. Okay? We know that. Not only that, nobody was more committed to prayer than Jesus was. As a matter of fact, if you look back at verse 16 of chapter 5, it says that Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to do what? To pray. So Jesus had a prayer life that was full and rich and deep. There's no question about that. But Jesus didn't follow the prescribed formulas. And Jesus didn't flaunt his prayer life. As a matter of fact, he did what he himself said we should do, which is he went into his closet and he did it in secret. Now, Jesus responds to this question. Now, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, and he was especially a master illustrator. So Jesus uses, in responding to this issue, he uses three short but very potent illustrations to answer their question. All three of these illustrations essentially say it's not the right time to fast and pray the way you're suggesting. It's not the right time. The first illustration is in verses 34 and 35. You see here that it's about a wedding feast. And Jewish wedding feasts were really something. It wasn't like our wedding feast, which lasts maybe a half a day or something. Their wedding feast actually lasted 7 full days. Apparently, the bride and the groom did not even go on a honeymoon. They just stayed there and partied for the whole week. They were treated like kings and queens. And I'm told even that sometimes the bride and the groom actually wore crowns because they were treated like a king and a queen the entire week. Now you have to understand, for hardworking, poor, peasant people, an event like that would be really the event of a lifetime. I'm told that an entire village was actually invited to a wedding feast. And I'm also told that it was strictly prohibited. So there were rules about this. It was prohibited during a wedding feast for anybody to engage in an act of mourning or grieving, especially for the attendants of the bridegroom. Now, I have to tell you, most of you know that we're planning a wedding in our family. And our oldest daughter is getting married May 28th, and that's a big deal. And we're getting ready and trying to get all the details for the reception. Actually, I should say my wife is. She's doing 90% of the work. But it's a big deal. It's a big deal planning a wedding. And, you know, you really want that to be a wonderful day, not just for your daughter, but I guess for the son-in-law, too, and his family and everybody. You know, you want it to be a great day. The last thing we want is someone coming to the reception, you know, looking at the buffet table and saying, you know, sorry, I can't eat. I'm fasting. Well, you know what you can do? You can go home. That's what I'd say. Jesus says, listen, this is a wedding feast. I'm the bridegroom. And as long as I'm with my disciples, it's totally inappropriate for them to fast. That's what he says. He says, don't you get it? This is not a funeral. This is a wedding. The bridegroom is here. And as long as he's here, there should be joy and gladness. There should be feasting rather than fasting. Now, you'll notice, too, that Jesus hints that there is a time to come when he would be taken away from his disciples. And I'm convinced that Jesus is talking about the cross, the time when he would be killed and he would be taken away. And that would be a time for them to fast. How about today? Is the bridegroom with us or not? Because that makes all the difference in the world. Is it more appropriate for us today to fast or to feast? Before he left, when Jesus sat at the table with his disciples, one of the things he said to them, because they were all worried about how Jesus was leaving, Do you remember what Jesus said to them? One of the things he said to them, he said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Jesus was talking about the fact that when he left, he would send them his Spirit, who would not just be with them, but he would be in them. He would not just be focused on one locale as Jesus was in his physical presence, but Jesus would be able to be at all places with them. And so Jesus said, it's actually better that I leave, because if I leave, I can send my Spirit. And he will be with you and he will be in you. Jesus actually even said he will make his home in you, his abode in you. So Jesus is with us. He's come in the person of his Spirit, and fasting and a kind of dour approach to God is no longer appropriate. It's like fasting at a wedding reception. It's not appropriate. The dominant characteristic of our life should be joy. Martin Luther once said, a Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, the devil is tempting him. And I am not talking, of course, about a kind of Pollyanna faith which kind of grins and bears it, you know, which is such that we ignore the painful realities of life. I'm talking about the reality that Jesus and the presence of Jesus brings into our life. And it's a reality that's so great that when it really gets a hold of us, it changes everything and it brings joy. So when people look at us, when they look at our lives and our life together, one of the things they ought to see is joy. Now that's the first illustration. The second and third illustrations that Jesus uses to answer this same question come starting in verse 36. In both of these examples, Jesus talks about something new being placed on something old, with the result that the old is actually damaged. He says a new patch will tear an old garment when it shrinks. He says, new wine will burst old wineskins when it ferments. So his point is very clear. You've got to put new wine into new wineskins. What's this all about? Jesus is essentially saying, listen, something new is happening here, and that new thing that's happening here with me, with the presence of Jesus, requires new expressions to contain it. The old formulas of fasting, the ceremonialism of the law, is no longer appropriate. It can't contain the new thing that God is doing through Jesus. It will burst. It will tear. You see, Jesus did not come into the world just to patch up the old system of the law. Jesus did not come just to put a new spin on an old religion, to patch up Judaism. No. He came to do something entirely new. That's why he doesn't fast like the Pharisees and the disciples of John fast. But some people, mind you, like the Pharisees, still prefer the old way. That's what he means in verse 39. Unfortunately, some people who are drinking the old wine of Judaism are so content with the old, they don't want the new. And so they say the old is good enough. A lot of people like that, by the way. A lot of people don't like change. I'm content with the old. Don't talk about any new stuff. What does this mean for us? One of the things it means is that all of our religious disciplines, whatever they might be, ought to be at least reevaluated. Fasting, tithing, a kind of disciplined, structured, rigid, even prayer life, abstaining from certain things, all of that ought to be reevaluated. And the question we need to ask is, are they rooted in the new wine of what Christ is doing, or the old wine of legalism? Eugene Peterson talks about legalism in a helpful way. Let me read what he writes. He says, legalism is religious behavior that is performed because someone else is looking, or because God is looking. It is life by performance, by show, by achievement. And it imprisons us because someone else is always looking. We never have the pleasure of doing something just because of the pleasure that it brings or the rightness it has in our own lives. We must always be calculating what someone else will think what we do, whether it will fit into what they expect, and how God will reward us, and what penalties we might avoid. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be really clear here. There's a place for discipline. There's a place for disciplined prayer. There's a place even for fasting. The early church fasted. As you look in the book of Acts, you see that when they made some important decisions like appointing elders or sending out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, that they fasted and prayed. So there are times when it is appropriate to humble ourselves and fast and pray. But solemnity ought never to be the strongest note that people hear coming out of our lives. A number of years ago, when I was a new Christian in my early years of college, I learned about the tremendous value of spending time alone with Jesus. We called it a quiet time back then. You might call it something else, but that's what we called it. And that was a time just to be alone with the Lord, to pray, to listen to Him speak through His Word and so forth. And I loved that time. I lived for that time. But somewhere along the line, that idea of having a regular time with the Lord became for me more of a burden than a blessing. More of a source of sorrow and guilt, really, than joy. I was taught, first of all, that I had to do this every day. And I came to believe that if I didn't do it every day, that if anything bad happened in that day, it was because I had neglected my time with the Lord. Not only that, I came to learn that if you were really a spiritual giant, you did it for a long, long time. You know, that you spent, you know, hours with the Lord. And I was able to kind of like stretch my spiritual muscles to the point where I was pretty proud. I was having hour, 2 hour long quiet times. You could tell I didn't work, but you know, I did it. And the other thing about quiet times I learned was how important it was to really do it very early in the morning. Because somehow the earlier the better. I remember one conversation I had with a guy in college, and this is no kidding, and I asked him, "What time do you start your quiet time?" And I was feeling pretty good about when I started mine, you know. And he looked at me and he said, "About 3. I said, "Like 3 in the morning?" He said, "Yeah." And so my immediate reaction to that was, you know, he's a spiritual giant. And my second reaction was, I'm a spiritual pygmy. I mean, I can't keep up with that. I can't possibly do that. And so all the joy through all of this was really taken out of what was a very simple thing and a very joyful thing, and that was just being with Jesus. See? Jesus Christ is here. Jesus Christ brings us joy. We're free from the bondage of the law. So you can loosen your grip on the steering wheel of your spiritual life. You know that? You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're made righteous. He's here with you. Your spiritual growth is up to Him. Did you know that? It's His job to grow you up spiritually. And one day you're going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The party has started. The question is, are you celebrating? That's the first story. Let's go to story number 2, found in chapter 6. Jesus and His disciples are passing through a grain field on the Sabbath. And it's lunchtime and they're hungry. There's no food, so they begin to pick some of the heads of grain from the grain field and rub them in their hands and then pop them in their mouth like peanuts. This sparked a controversy. Because hovering nearby, of course, are the religious police, the spies, the Pharisees. And they say, "Look, why are they not doing what is lawful, what is legal on the Sabbath?" By the way, it's not so much what they're doing that bothers the Pharisees. It's when they're doing it that bothers them. Because it's the Sabbath. And it was okay, by the way, to walk through someone's field and pluck grain. God had made that provision for the poor. So they weren't stealing anything. That wasn't the issue. God had said that it was unlawful to actually harvest grain on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees look at Jesus' disciples plucking a few heads of grain, rubbing them in their hand, and say, "Look, they're harvesting." The Pharisees, as you might have guessed, were very careful about the Sabbath. They actually had 39 rules of what you could not do on the Sabbath. Maybe you've heard about one of them. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath, because if you spit, you would actually spit on the dirt and you would make mud. And mud was mortar. And mortar is used to make bricks. And that would be work. So you don't spit. That's the mindset. Okay? That's how they thought. That's how careful they were. So now Jesus responds to this issue. First of all, in verses 3 and 4. Notice Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, to the Pharisees' own stomping grounds. And he tells a story about David from 1 Samuel 21. It's a story about when David and his friends were actually fleeing from King Saul. And they ended up at the home of the high priest. And of course, the Ark of the Tabernacle was there. And they come to the home of the high priest and they're famished. They've been running from Saul. And so what do? They actually take some bread from the tabernacle, which was called the bread of the presence. It's sacred bread. They take some of the sacred bread and they eat it. Now you have to understand, Leviticus chapter 24 clearly says that that bread was to only be eaten by priests. And so what we have here is an example that Jesus uses of breaking sacred law in order to meet a human need. Hardly something white knucklers would do. Jesus says, "What do you guys think about that?" It strikes me that sometimes rules have to be broken. I think that's hard for some of us. We've been gripping the wheel so tightly, our hands are kind of petrified around the wheel. There's security in those rules. There's structure and safety in those rules. If I just know that I can keep this list, then everything's going to be okay between me and God. Some of us like that. But God says when that structure gets in the way of meeting the true needs of human beings, we need to get rid of it. Now, listen to me very carefully. I know we could take that reasoning way too far. We could justify a lot of very bad things using that reasoning. And I've seen people do that. Jesus never did that. But he did place meeting human needs above cold legalism. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus caps off this story by saying, "You know, if you understood the meaning of the saying," and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." He said, "If you understand that, you would not have condemned my disciples." I heard a story about a pastor of a Scottish church, which had very strict rules about what could or could not be done on the Sabbath. This particular pastor had to travel some distance from his home to his church. And one winter Sunday morning, he had to get to church, but the river that flowed between his house and the church had frozen over. And so there was no way he could get to church. Well, there was one way. He had a pair of ice skates. And he put on the ice skates and he actually skated to church. Now, folks in the church, of course, were kind of surprised to see their pastor show up on ice skates. And they had strict rules about that kind of thing. And so that incident gave rise to a debate over whether or not he should have skated to church on the Sabbath. The elders met and they actually discussed the matter for some length. This is actually a true story. They argued back and forth about whether or not it was more important for him to get to church or keep the Sabbath. Finally, they decided to settle the matter by bringing the pastor before them and asking him one critical question. "Did you enjoy skating up the river?" That's what they asked him. I mean, because if he did enjoy it, it was wrong. If he just endured it, then it was okay. You think that's kind of crazy? Talk to a young man in the back of our church after the first service. He said, that's exactly what I experienced. Exactly. He said, I used to drive my motorcycle to church. He grew up in Wales. And he said, I drove my motorcycle to church, and he said that it became a big issue in the church. And finally, my dad asked me the key question. Did you enjoy it? Or was it just a mode of transportation? Now, that seems silly to us. But there are many ways people put religious scruples above meeting human needs. Does that mean we ignore the Sabbath? I don't think so. Notice in verse 5, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's an amazing statement. Because the Sabbath was God's creation. The Jews actually believed the Sabbath was in existence before creation. And Jesus is claiming lordship over all creation. If he's Lord over the Sabbath, he's Lord over all creation. So this is really a very indirect but clear-cut claim to deity by Jesus Christ when he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. So he doesn't abolish the Sabbath, but he restores the Sabbath to its original purpose. And the original purpose of the Sabbath was for rest and refreshment for human beings. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. It's not something to ignore today. You ignore rest and refreshment in your life in a regular routine to your own peril, right? So we need it. Human needs come before cold legalism. Very briefly, let me just go through the third story. The scene shifts from out in the fields to inside the synagogue. Verses 6 and 7 talk about how on the Sabbath, the Pharisees are hovering around watching Jesus. There's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And they wanted to see whether or not Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. They had strict rules about that. You couldn't practice any medicine on the Sabbath unless it was to save a man's life. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this man. But it's important to know that most men back in those days worked in some way with their hands. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Peter was a fisherman. And yet this man had a withered hand. And so that was a huge thing for a man. He probably had no way to support himself. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus calls to the man. And he says to the man, get up and come forward. The man's hand was withered, but he could still walk. As he comes up, Jesus takes the opportunity to ask the Pharisees a question. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? To save life or destroy it? Notice how Jesus, again, uses their own terminology. Is it lawful? But he focuses on the true intent of the law. Once again, is it to help or harm? Is it to save or kill? By the way, notice there's no neutrality here. The choice to do nothing would be the choice to what? To harm. To kill. There's no in between. You choose one or the other. Which will it be? Which is closer to the true nature of the Sabbath? Jesus will put human needs above cold legalism any day of the week. In verse 10, he looks around at all of them and he says to the man, stretch out your hand. That's always struck me. Stretch out your hand. I grew up with a boy who had a deformed hand. And let me tell you, the one thing he did was he kept that hand in his pocket as much as he possibly could. And yet Jesus says to this guy, I want you to stretch out the thing that brings you the most shame. I want you to stretch it out right here in this public place in front of me. I think it says something about what really faith is. Faith is, in a sense, stretching out the area of our greatest shame, our sin, into the presence of Jesus, asking him to take care of it, sometimes even publicly. And all of us have areas of shame in our life. And Jesus comes to us and he says, stretch out your hand. And when we do that as an act of faith, then he reaches out and touches us. And the healing process begins. It says that the man's hand was restored. By the way, that's a beautiful picture. His hand was restored to normalcy, kind of like air filling a balloon. And that's what Jesus does. He restores us. He puts us back together. He doesn't give this guy a new arm. He doesn't give him, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger's arm. He gives him his old arm back. So I think the next day he went to the union office and he said, "Okay, I'm ready to go back to work. Got any work for me today?" So he restored him to the life he was to live. Jesus restores us so we can carry on our lives. He can restore anything, by the way. He can restore relationships. He can restore a marriage. If you will stretch out your hand, if you will come to Him and say, "I need help. We're not making it. We need you to enter into this relationship and make a difference for us." After being at that Young Life camp a couple of weeks, I did something that for me was really very hard. A couple times a week, we had meetings for the whole summer staff. And at one of those meetings, I was tremendously embarrassed to do it. But I knew I had to do it. And at one of those meetings, I stretched out my hand. And I said to the folks at that meeting, I said, "You know, I'm petrified to drive up that mountain. And I've come 1,000 miles this summer to do exactly this, and I'm not sure I can do it." And that began a process where those folks began to pray for me. And I have to tell you, within a couple of days, I was no longer a white knuckler. I was a freewheeler. I was moving up and down that mountain with the best of them. And I knew in my heart that Jesus had made the difference. How do we become more like the freewheeling Jesus than the white-knuckled Pharisees? Well, first of all, we realize that it's really not appropriate to be solemn and sorrowful. It's appropriate to be feasting rather than fasting because Jesus is here. And not only that, we need to learn to put human needs above cold legalism. And finally, we need to learn to stretch out our hand, to bring our greatest area of shame before the Lord Jesus, and His presence and His touch will make all the difference. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, once again for Your Word. And thank You, Lord, for just the brilliance of Your grace and Your mercy to us. And thank You, Lord, for freeing us from having to achieve, to earn, to perform for Your love and grace. Lord, we love You and we worship You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.